Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in our study through this Gospel. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and all those billions and billions of other things involved in God's great scheme of life in the universe, all creation, but especially God's moral creatures, angels, and all mankind, were designed to shine forth the glory of God. In the first chapters of the book of Genesis, we're told on that last day of creation, God made man male and female. He made them all in the image, in his own image, in the image of God. And he gave them a mandate. He gave them this mandate to exercise dominion over the world. In other words, God made them and all of us for greatness. I wonder if you believe that. He did. He made us for greatness. But not for some kind of personal self-oriented greatness where we aspire to be appreciated and admired. True greatness is tied to our being image bearers of the Most High God, made in his likeness to show forth the multifaceted realities of his moral beauty and goodness to the world around us. That's why we were made. In the 145th Psalm, David says these wonderful words. He says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." He goes on to say, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. On your wondrous works, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness." I'm going to read, and you see the connection. I'm going to read Mark chapter 9. We're going to be studying verses 30 through 37. Follow as I read. "Then they departed," that is, Jesus and his disciples, "departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him into his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Now, this passage from Mark's Gospel that I just now read can easily be divided into two parts. Verses 30 through 32 is the great gospel reality. Verses 33 through 37, true greatness in God's kingdom. Verses 30 through 32, we have this great, and maybe I should say great, 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 great gospel reality. Jesus and his disciples had left the area around what was Mount Hermon, and traveled south into the region of northern Galilee. And from this point on, Jesus and his disciples are going to make a steady, long but steady trek northward to Jerusalem, where he would come to the place called Golgotha. And he would suffer and die on the cross in just a couple of months. As they were passing through the northern region of Galilee, Mark tells us he did not want anyone to know it. In other words, the Lord Jesus purposefully avoided all the populated areas of northern Galilee because he had a mission. He had a mission to equip his disciples, these 12 men, to be ministers of the gospel of the kingdom of God. At this point, Jesus, as I mentioned, only had a few more months, and then he was going to suffer and die on the cross. And then he'd be raised, and then he would ascend up into heaven. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples. And the verb tense there indicates that Jesus was constantly teaching these men. What was he constantly teaching them about? He was constantly teaching them about the gospel. And if there's one thing that these special men, these foundation stones in the church and fundamentals of the gospel, if there was one thing that these men desperately needed to get right, it was the gospel. They needed to get the gospel right. And this isn't the first time Jesus spoke to them about this specific reality of his death and sufferings in his death and his burial and resurrection. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them, that is his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You remember what happened after he said that? Peter said, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you desire the things of men, not the things of God. Why didn't they want Jesus to die? Because they wanted him to stay with them. They thought he was the Messiah, that he was going to help them get rid of the Romans. That was the big problem, get rid of the Romans. But the big problem wasn't the Romans, the big problem was their sinful ways and the sinful ways of this world. We didn't need a Messiah that was going to conquer the politicians and the armies. We needed a Messiah who'd come and save us from our sins. And so they didn't understand. Chapter 9, and beginning at verse 9, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, they'd seen Elijah and Moses, Peter, James, and John, that is. And in verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, that is, I guess it was Mount Hermon, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word in themselves, questioning, what the rising from the dead meant? And they asked him, saying, they didn't ask him about the rising of the dead. They asked him, they changed the subject about Elijah, because they'd just seen Elijah. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man, he goes right back to what he was saying, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So, what is the gospel reality? Well, the gospel reality is the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinful people. And after he died on the cross, then he was taken down, he was buried, and after 3 days he rose again. And he showed himself to his disciples, and then he ascended up into heaven. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 5, that text we read earlier this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. You want to know what the gospel is? This is gospel reality. Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We had no strength, we had no faith, we had no repentance, we had no love. We had no spiritual desires. When we were still without all that, Christ died Not for good people or religious people or Baptists. He died for the ungodly. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, God keeps on demonstrating, keeps on displaying His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for any good people. You might die for a good person. I would die for a good person. But who would die for a bad person? Jesus. That's what he's saying. He died for the ungodly. Verse 9, but much more than having now been justified by His blood. And I don't think we should get over that the whole issue of the blood of Christ. Some of us don't like to see blood, especially our own blood. But blood indicates the life of Christ and the death of Christ. And it wasn't an easy death. It was a violent death. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And what is this salvation involved? Well, it involves justification. It involves that, I like to call it a sweet swap. Jesus takes all my sins and He gives me all His perfection. Why did He do that? That's what He came to do. He came to save His people from their sins. He took all my sins. Past, present, and future, took all my sins. How did He do that? I don't even know. But He was my substitute. He was my sacrifice. And everyone who believes in Him, He did the same thing for you too. And He not only took our sins, He gives me His righteousness. He gives me His perfection that pleases God. That makes me complete, perfectly pleasing to God right now. Even though I still sin, I still fail. So He justifies me, and then He reconciles me. That's a wonderful thing. I don't know which is better, justification or reconciliation. He reconciles us to God. He brings us to God in such a way that God loves us and accepts us. And more than that, instead of crushing us, He marries us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I think sometimes we can become so familiar with biblical truth that we become careless and dull to it. That we hear about the sufferings and death of Christ almost every Sunday. And it's just an old thing. Oh, well, He suffered and died on the cross. Dear ones, it's not just the same old thing. It's got to be real. It's got to affect us. It shouldn't be a dull thing. We need somehow to feel the power of the truth of the sufferings and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in such a way that that truth surges through our being, our whole being. And it changes the way we live. It affects us. If the truth of the sufferings and death of Christ doesn't affect you, there's a problem. And there's no greater truth in the world than the truth of the gospel of Jesus. What a wonderful truth. In Mark 9:31, turn back there. Mark 9:31, Jesus was teaching His disciples, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He's killed, He will rise the third day. It's interesting to me how much Jesus loved to identify Himself by that expression, the Son of Man. Jesus used that expression, I counted them, 79 times in all of the Gospels. More than any other name, he called himself Son of Man. He loved to use the Son of Man. And I asked the question to myself, why didn't he use some other title for himself? Why didn't he use the Son of God? That would have made everything clear for those people. No, it wouldn't. But he didn't. Why didn't he use it? I am the Messiah of Israel. He didn't do that either. But over and over and over again, he called himself the Son of Man because he loved identifying with us. He loved identifying with our humanity. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. We're not there yet, but I can't wait to get to this portion. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Now they, that is Jesus and the disciples, were on the road. They were on the road a lot, but they were always walking. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going before them, and they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because here are these strong, rugged men, fishermen and tax collectors and all these other, you know, they were relatively young men. Jesus was a young man. But Jesus was way up ahead of them. And they're going up to Jerusalem. And dear ones, that road up to Jerusalem from Jericho is steep. I've been on it. It's steep. Jesus is going up the road, and it was an asphalt road in those days. He's going up, he's way up ahead of them, and they're amazed. And perhaps he waits for them. Something happened. But, and as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took, why was he so quick to get ahead of them? He couldn't wait to get to the cross. They were afraid. They're amazed. They were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and, here's the expression again, the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And the rest of this passage kind of is a flashback to the passage that we're dealing with this morning. But notice verse 45, he uses the expression again, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life ransom for many. And it's important to understand Jesus came in literal words. He didn't come to be somebody serve him. He came to be a deacon. What is a deacon? They're not rulers. They're not even, in a real sense, leaders. One way they are. They're examples. They are servants. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. So use this expression again and again. Turn back to Mark chapter 9, verse 32. But they did not understand this thing and were afraid to ask him. When did they not understand this thing? Well, in that passage, they did not understand. They didn't understand in chapter 8. They didn't even understand in chapter 10. They didn't even understand after he died on the cross. They didn't understand. Jesus was constantly, they didn't understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus was again and again and again teaching them because they were again and again and again not getting it. It almost seems that these men were spiritually and maybe a little bit intellectually slow or backward. Dear ones, Jesus didn't choose these 12 guys because they were the brightest and the best. He chose them because they weren't. He chose and he still chooses mostly people who are the least likely to succeed. If you don't believe it, look in the mirror. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. Here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, God chooses weak people, little people, poor people, nobody kinds of people. And you know what that's called? Grace. That's what grace is all about. Grace. So, what's going to happen to these clueless fellows? Let's say we didn't know the end of the story. What's going to happen? What do you think is going to happen to them? How are they ever going to accomplish their life calling as apostles and prophets? How are they going to do it? Well, the same way that you and I accomplish our callings of God, by the grace and the help of the Spirit. That's how they do it. Remember, they weren't the best and the brightest. They weren't the A students. Maybe they weren't even C students. Gospel reality number one. Jesus Christ died for sinful people. For people who were so morally ruined and reckless and rebellious that if He were to leave them to themselves, they and we would choose to live our lives in sin instead of surrendering to Christ. We just keep on going our own way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you believed, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Gospel reality, Christ died for the ungodly. Gospel reality number two, Christians are still very, very, very needy people. You see this with the disciples. They don't get it. And then we go on several verses more and they don't get it again. And then we go on again, they don't get it again. And then Jesus, and last time we read, He says, how long am I going to put up with this faithless generation? Christians are still very, very needy. And we're just like these disciples. True Christians are often so spiritually backwards, blinded, and clueless. And as I say those words, some of you are saying, well, that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so. No, look in the mirror again. That's you and me. So many times we're just clueless. We don't get it. We think we get it, but we don't. Like the disciples, we think we understand that oftentimes we don't know if we're coming or going. We constantly need instruction. We constantly need the help and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Grace is really the energy of the Spirit helping us do all the things we need to do. If we're ever going to glorify God in our callings, in our life, we need the help of the Spirit. That's why the disciples couldn't cast out the demon from that little boy last week. They didn't pray. This kind doesn't come out unless you pray. Verses 33 through 37. So that's the gospel, well, great gospel reality. Verses 33 through 37, true greatness in God's kingdom. Jesus and his disciples came to Capernaum, to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Peter and Andrew, their brothers, that's where they lived. And when he was in the house, one house, probably Peter and Andrew's house, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Why do you suppose Jesus would ask the question, that question, when he already knew the answer? Why would he do that? I think I've told you, but some time ago, I wrote a little children's catechism called The ABCs of God. A, God is Almighty. B, God is Blessed. C, God is the Creator. And there's some other things after that. But Q is God is the questioner. He's the questioner. All the time he's always asking questions. Adam, where are you? Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Elijah, what are you doing up here? On and on and on. Jesus asked questions too. What were you guys talking about? What were you arguing about on the road? Where was he? Well, he was, again, ahead of them. What were you arguing about on the road? And by the way, Q in my catechism here, God is the questioner, which means that God asks things he already knows for the good of our souls. So, why did God ask this question to these disciples? For the good of their souls, that's why. It really was lesson number 934 on humility, service, and the kingdom of God. See, where did you get 934? I kind of made it up and I kind of didn't, because it's chapter 9, verse 34. I put those together. And verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And notice it wasn't who is the greatest, because they could look at each other and say, but the kingdom is coming pretty quick and we're going to be great. And some of us are going to be the greatest. Jesus tells his disciples, well, he asked that question. They kept silent. And Jesus tells his disciples, he told them earlier, he's going to be killed. And they're talking about being the greatest right after that. Now, in this situation, Jesus' disciples were not just being simpletons. They were just being ordinary sinners. Like me and like you. Each one of them thought or wanted to think that they were the most special, the most gifted, the most able, the most eloquent. And therefore, they had to be the most favored ones in Christ's inner circle of disciples. You know, sometimes we feel that way too. We feel like we're the greatest. Oh, we wouldn't admit it, and we come up with all kinds of excuses. I could give you all illustrations about that, but it's true. The only thing we know, as they were coming up that road, and Jesus is talking and asking the question, and then they're in the house, what were you disputing about? And the only thing we know was that these 12 guys were arguing about who was the greatest. Or who was going to be the greatest. And probably all of this started with Peter, James, and John. Because it happened right after the mountain experience. And they're talking with the other disciples on the road. And maybe a little boasting about where they'd gone. We went up on the mountain and you know it was Peter. Peter's saying, probably it was Peter. He's saying, you know, James and John and me, we went up on the mountain, and you guys stayed down in the valley, doing nothing. We were up there praying, and we saw some really, 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 really crazy stuff up there. Really stuff, really interesting stuff up there. But Jesus told us that we couldn't tell you or anyone else. Most Bible scholars say that Peter, James, and John were Jesus' personal favorites in all the disciples. Most people believe that. Maybe they were, maybe not. Maybe they were the chief flunkies of all the rest of the flunkies. I happen to think that they were. They needed more personal one-on-one attention. They needed more personal training. Verse 35. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. What? What is he saying? He's saying, if you want to be first, get to the back of the line. I used to love it when I was a freshman in college because I was on the football team. We could cut in front of anybody at the bookstore, at the dining hall. We'd just cut it in front of them. We were allowed to do that. I'm a football player. Move out of the way. You get in front of them. I don't know if they do that anymore, but that's what they did way back when. Jesus said, if you want to be first, get to the back of the line. Talk about countercultural. Talk about radical. Radical. About 700 years earlier, God spoke to Israel through his prophet Isaiah. You remember the text. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways and my thoughts higher than your ways and thoughts. That's one of the reasons why we can't get it. You know, we have a hard understanding. We need the help of the Spirit to understand these spiritual realities. In other words, God doesn't think the way we think. He doesn't look at things the way we look at things. And we have a hard time getting that through our heads. And notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples for wanting to be great. Let me say that again. Jesus does not rebuke or correct the disciples for wanting to be great. You remember what I said earlier? We were made for greatness. God wants us to be great. Problem is, what is great? That's the problem. Instead of rebuking his disciples for wanting to be great, he instructs them about true greatness. Christian life is not about finding or fighting our way to the top so that people will know and admire and respect us. That's not what true greatness is about. The Christian life is about going to the bottom, going to the back of the line so that we might sacrificially serve other people so that they might know and appreciate and admire our God. That's what true greatness is about. Greatness from the world's perspective is being famous, being a movie star, being a rock star, being a great athlete, being a well-known politician on television. Greatness from the world's perspective is about having a great job with a high position, making big bucks like a billionaire banker or a lawyer or a doctor or a scientist or a general. That's what it means to be great. From the world's perspective, at the very minimum, is about having the four B's. Beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. From the world's perspective, greatness is about having everything you want. From the world's perspective, if you're a Christian, greatness, a great Christian is someone who's a popular preacher and teacher and people flock to hear him. or a best-selling author, or a well-known scholar, or at the very least, a pastor, or an elder, or a deacon in a church. But true greatness in God's kingdom is never determined by how much money we have, how much money we give, what we do for a living, who we know, or how many followers we have on social media. It's interesting. LeBron James, you know what they call him? You know who LeBron James is? He's probably one of the greatest, maybe the greatest basketball player of all time. They call him King James. And King James has over 70 million social media followers. And I'm not one of them. But I like him, but I'm not one of them. Most of his social media posts end with hashtag strive for greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of God, not about our job title or how many degrees we have after our name. It's not about being extraordinarily gifted or popular or having great accomplishments. True greatness in God's kingdom is determined by how many people we serve. True greatness in God's kingdom is determined by how many people we serve and how we serve them. Verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. And what's that say? Three last words. Servant of, what does it say? All. Servant of all. Verses 36 and 37, we have a picture of true greatness. Look at it. Look at the picture. Then Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. There's a picture of true greatness. Jesus sits down on the floor, calls this little boy, or I guess it was a little boy, and he takes him in his arm. That's true greatness. He illustrates it. You know what's interesting to me? Well, you know what? George Mueller, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitefield, William Wilberforce all have in common? They all started orphanages for children. There's a whole bunch of lesser-known Christian ministers who did the same thing. Bob Pierce was an evangelist, founded the Samaritan's Purse to help needy children. He died in 1978, and Franklin Graham took over Samaritan's Purse. And you know what happened after that. Everett Swanson was a pastor, founded Compassion International in 1952, caring for orphans and unwanted children. Brian and Nessie Ellis, pastor and wife in Metro Manila, started the Christian Compassion Ministries, rescuing and helping children from the streets and slums of that large city. What is Jesus saying? What is he saying? He's saying true greatness is not about doing big things. True greatness is about serving little people. It's not about doing big things. It's about serving little people. Needy, helpless children. If you don't believe that, I mean, he takes this little child, you say, well, it's not really about a little child. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Notice, go back to chapter 10, verse 13. We're not there yet. We keep on pushing ahead. Verse 13, then they brought little children to Jesus and that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them and blessed them. I confess I haven't done this before, but I should do it every week. I went down to the nursery. I wonder who's working in the nursery with the little children. Our Deacon Alan, Ulmer, and Robin. When's the last time you worked with the little children? Sunday school teacher, nursery? Jesus is talking about little children. Don't give it to me that's not greatness. It's greatness. Serving and helping needy, helpless children, but not only children. Serving and helping people who never pay us back. A child can't do that either. They never can pay us back. People are so needy that they take up all your energy and all your time and all your resources. You know any of those? People are so difficult. They're unappreciative and they're so self-centered and they presume upon your generosity and your goodness and they keep on asking for more. That's the kind of people that greatness serves. True greatness is not about doing big things, it's about helping and serving little people. People who we might consider beneath us. Like children. Like immigrants who can't even speak our language. Like homeless people. Like society rejects. You know any of those? Like convicted felons when they get out of jail. Poor and needy people of a different race. What about those? If we want to be great in God's kingdom, Jesus is saying we need to start serving little people. And verse 37 is our motivation. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Huh. Whoever does something for my little children, either these little ones or these people we think are beneath us, whoever does anything for them, they're doing something for me. That's motivation. If you love the Lord Jesus, it's motivation. Listen to C.J. Mahaney in his book, Humility, True Greatness. He says this, sinfully and culturally defined, pursuing greatness looks like this. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency to pursue selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. Contrast that with the pursuit of true greatness as biblically defined as serving others for the glory of God. This is the genuine expression of humility. This is true greatness as the Savior defined it. And I came across another article that I thought was really good. Let me close with this. John Bloom is a staff writer for desiringgod.org. He says this, God made you great. Incredibly great. Far greater than you can yet comprehend. I'm not saying this to pander to your self-esteem. I'm stating a fact. A fact that you, unless you're the rare exception, vastly underappreciate because you're so conditioned to value the wrong kind of greatness. The greatness we're conditioned to value is hardly great at all. In fact, much of it is smoke and mirrors. And when there's a trace of greatness, it is pathetically small. Jesus came to deliver us from the blinding, impoverishing power of counterfeit or tiny greatness and to restore to us both our true godlike greatness and our expansive capacities to enjoy it with godlike and gargantuan humility. I like his words. God made us to be great. What kind of greatness are you pursuing? biblical, true greatness? Or are you pursuing the smoke and mirrors kind of greatness? Like that college freshman getting ahead of everybody. Is that what you're pursuing? May God help us. May God help us to pursue true greatness in the kingdom of God. How do we do that? See Christ in those little ones, and those weak ones, and those needy ones, and those poor ones, and those homeless ones, and those immigrant ones. See the Lord Jesus. Inasmuch as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says, you did it to me.